Titus chapter 3 in your Bibles, please. The book of Titus, chapter number 3. Before we begin our new series, in a few weeks from now, we'll have a few things that the Lord has laid on my heart. Certainly this one is one of the very first. Titus chapter 3, we'll read a few verses and pray together. Let's begin. Titus 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves also. Those three words might sound redundant, but they're stressing a point. This is Paul speaking. For we ourselves also were sometimes, old English word which means at one time, were sometimes at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers or different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, help us tonight, please, to understand the power and the meaning of these words that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write to a young Greek pastor named Titus. May we understand, Father, the spiritual truth that is eternal that we need to hear tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the many things that it's very important for us as believers to be often reminded of concerns this very basic fundamental difference in the Bible between those who are saved and those who are lost, including our former self and our current saved self. These are differences. And of course, the reason why it's important to be reminded of this is that it's very easy as children and people of God and dangerous to lose sight of these two things. A, that there is a vast and eternal difference between being saved and being lost, and B, what exactly those differences are. And folks, it's when you forget that or begin to forget these things that we as God's people start to lose our salt and our savor and our light in this world, both of which are meant to make an impact in the society, in the church, the neighborhood, the family that we belong to. There are two words tonight, you'll notice in verse 5, that are very important to understanding everything else that Paul says in the rest of this chapter in this book in Titus 3. Notice, if you would, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, the two words you'll notice are the words regeneration. And then that word, see it there in verse 5? Renewing. Those two words are what everything else in this chapter hinges upon. Everything in verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 6 and 7 and 8 is, quote, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. You'll notice the word regeneration has a root word, gene or genetics, so that we are regened, if you will, and after you are regened, then you are, it says, renewed. It is obviously a reference to a new birth, a new heart. Matter of fact, the single greatest difference tonight between you and your lost loved one or your lost neighbor or your lost boss or anyone else who's not saved, the single greatest difference, the one thing that's different is, in fact, the new birth. Our Lord said to Nicodemus, a very righteous, a very, very religious and self-righteous man, twice he said, you must be born again. You must be born again. Now, Satan, unfortunately, has tried to turn that great truth, that term, in fact, into a cliche. Some old theater downtown is refurbished, and the newspaper headline says, local theater born again. John Denver got the warm and fuzzies one night in the Rocky Mountains. He'd write a song about, quote, being born again on that Rocky Mountain high. That's not what Paul or God or Christ was affirming in this text, verse 7. That, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How do you get this eternal life? How do you become justified by God? How do you become an heir of God? You don't. Unless you are regened. You are regenerated. There has to be, now this is basic, but we got to establish this first. There has to be a new birth. Well, what happens when you're reborn? What happens when you're born again, regenerated? What happens? Well, then you can begin a renewal. Follow this carefully. the renewal of the Holy Spirit. See that in verse 5? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, he said that true Christians are those who, through the second birth, are, quote, partakers of the divine nature. Think about that for a moment. You have the human nature, that's the bad part. But when you've been reborn, you are partakers of the divine nature. You have a new nature, one of God's Holy Spirit. So Paul says this again, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes, at one time, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness of God and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. You see, beloved, we were born sinners. You know this again. This is basic. We, therefore, all had an appetite. We had the appetite of sinners. Your nature, follow this carefully, determines your appetite. I've spoken in the past how that when I was a teenager, I worked on a worm farm. My aunt, my uncle had a worm farm down in Cooper City area, Florida, south. And when I say worm farm, it's a worm farm. They grew worms for bait shops. And it was a lot of fun, you know, as a teenager, it was great. They had these worm beds, long rows of these humped areas with soil, and they would grow and harvest these exceptionally large, juicy earthworms. And we picked them, you counted them, put 50 in a thing, put it, 50 in a thing, put it, got paid at the end of the day. Well, once in a while, you get a really big one. I mean, the mother of all earthworms. And it was really too big to put into a bait box. So I would always take them, I'd put them aside, and I would take them to their nearby lake, and I would go to the shallow end, and there would be one of these, either a brim or a largemouth bass or something, and I would throw this baby, I know it's sacrifice or whatever you want to call it, but I would throw this large earthworm and watch it squirm on the water, and man, they would just come up and they love them. They love those homegrown, grain-fed, aged-just-right earthworms. But you know, never in all the months, I was a teenager, I got hungry a lot, never was I tempted, ever, to swallow one of those. I have no appetite, you see, for earthworms. It wasn't and it isn't my nature. I'm not a fish, I'm not a robin. Frogs like to sit on lily pads and snatch flies with their tongue. It's their nature. Cats, on the other hand, they do other things. Cats have their own appetites, if you will. I remember several years ago in the old building in the 80s, I heard a cat, a small cat, almost a kitten, meowing back behind that kitchen door that was over there on Center Street. And he was all shriveled and skinny and starving and, you know, being like St. Francis of Assisi or St. Jim the Sissy. I don't know. I went in the food pantry. And I found a huge, you know, we had the food pantry in those days, a big, giant, that's all we had, can of tuna. And I mean, the minute I cranked the can opener, the cat went crazy, whining and clawing and meow. It loved the smell, that disgusting smell of that tuna fish. And I dumped it out and it started eating and just eating like crazy. I left, I came back and stomach was that big. I think I killed it, I'm not sure. But you see, the appetite was determined by the nature. Paul Rader, a long time ago, pastor of the great Cadle Tabernacle in Chicago, told a story about one Thanksgiving in his home. His wife made the most amazing, he said, perfect turkey that you can imagine. And in fact, it was a turkey that he himself owned and fattened up in his own yard just for that occasion. It was huge, golden brown, perfect out of the oven. The only thing is when the family and the guests took a bite into it immediately, they found themselves spitting it out in disgust. And to a person, they all said that it tasted exactly like, what's wrong with it? It tastes just like spoiled, rotten shrimp. And Paul Rader realized that for months, a man in his church gave him decayed, rotten shrimp to use as fertilizer in his garden. And that turkey he loved that stuff. And he would eat it up. And so the smell and flavor permeated the meat. You see, that turkey had a nature. And those human beings also had a nature. Same thing with the cat. Your appetite is determined according to your nature. Paul said this, at one time we had an appetite. It was our appetite. We're born with it. We had an appetite for the flesh and for sin. Again, in verse 3, he says, we, ourselves, also. He was a righteous, self-righteous Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews. But he says, I was a man with a wrong appetite. But what happened? He was regenerated. And that regeneration led to an ongoing renewal. It's a new birth that leads to, guess what? A new appetite. That new appetite, note this, leads to a new behavior, right? All right. Why do cows act like cows? Well, I mean, you ever watch a cow standing out in the pasture, staring into space, chewing their cud? Wonder what goes through their minds? I've wondered that a few times. They stare at you. I was a welder, and we were welding one time out in the back, and there were cows across the fence, and they were staring at the welding. I'm thinking, they're going to get welding flash if they keep looking, and they do. But you think they're thinking, boy, I'd sure love to be driving one of those cars going down the highway there. I reckon they're hankering to just climb a tree like a squirrel and eat an acorn? No. It's not going through their mind because they were not born as squirrels or humans. They were born as cows, and because they're born as cows, they have the nature of cows, and having the nature of cows, they have the appetite of cows, and thus the behavior of cows. They're perfectly content, standing in the pasture, staring into space, eating recycled grass. Nature determines behavior. So look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will or would that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, there's the regeneration, might be careful to maintain good works. Now that's the opposite of verse 3, right? Do good works, these things are good and profitable unto men. Now folks, Paul said in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is not good works by those that we become saved, right? Clearly, now he says, you ought to do works. You ought to do good works. Well, who? Verse 8, those and only those who have believed. Those who have been born again and regenerated. In other words, for people to try to become a Christian, try to get saved through good works, and maybe there's somebody here like that tonight, or through religion, it would be just like a man trying to become a cow by grazing out in the pasture. Remember what Vance Havner used to say, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in the garage makes you a car. So Jesus said, you must be born. You must be born again. You want to be a child of God in the family of God? Then you've got to be born into that family just like you were born in the human family. Do you want to do good works that are acceptable to God? That means true good works. You must first be born again. Behavior is according to your nature. And if it is not, it simply won't last. You know, you put a sheep out in a pigsty or put a pig out in the pasture. And you can change their names. Change their names, call them something else, call them the sheep pig. Remember that movie? Well, the fact remains that their nature will determine their behavior. They will return to where they were. And these so-called scholars have it wrong when they say that Christianity tries to, quote, reform people. By reformation, they mean that we're trying to change people from the outside. But beloved at Beacon Baptist Church, listen to me. Christ was never, ever interested in trying to change anybody from the outside. The Lord never called for reformation. That's the social gospel that doesn't work. He has always called for regeneration. You must be born again. Nicodemus already had the outside. It didn't do him any good. When I got saved, it was at 12 years of age, there was an inside, inner change. I didn't get a facelift or a makeover. I could use one now. I didn't get one of those at 12. I got a heart transplant, if you will, spiritually. I didn't know exactly what happened, but something I knew happened inside my soul. First, there has to be a regeneration. Then there can be a renewal. Then there can be good works, and you maintain them. Which, by the way, is a reminder. It is a reminder of what our hope and our goal and our calling really is as Christians and as a New Testament church in this society. We are not called, listen to me carefully, we are not called to conform people. We cannot, as Christians, conform anybody. But we can, and we are called, to preach and give out the gospel which transforms people every day. But Pastor, we gotta fight abortion. I agree with that. But did you know that the two women who were responsible for the two landmark cases, we all heard of Roe v. Wade and so forth, those two women that were part of those landmark cases that legalized abortion in our country, both of them are now saved and anti-abortion. That Madeline O'Hare's son, who was responsible for getting prayer out of public schools, is now a Baptist evangelist. That the greatest opponent of slavery, John Newton, was once a slave trader himself. That the greatest persecutor in all of Israel against the Christians and the New Testament church became its greatest missionary. And we could go on and on, and you know this. Well, how does that happen? Well, you know, education did that. Education camps, legislation did that for them. They were reformed, that's what it was. Seminars and psychology. How about the countless millions in history whose lives are transformed in jails and broken homes, big cities and little villages and pagan tribes and communist nations and godless universities? How about all of you here tonight? How did you come to loving Christ? How did you ever come to the point of believing this book, living a godly life? What did it for you? Was it, in fact, some congressional bill? Was it a movie or a novel or a support group or a college course on ethics? You give Fox News the credit because they taught you how to be conservative or some such thing? Give the president the credit. You know, he'll take that credit for that. No, our calling and everybody's need is one and the same. Regeneration. That's transformation from the inside. Without which, you cannot know the things of God, you cannot understand the Word of God, and you certainly cannot live the will of God. You cannot do good works that are acceptable before God. Without a change of nature, okay, there's no change of appetite and there's no real change of behavior. Everything else is futile. One of the most remarkable books I've read in the past probably 10 years was written by Laura Hillenbrand. She also wrote a well-known book called Seabiscuit, some of you have heard of. But this book by Laura Hillenbrand is a story of Louis Zampernini. Maybe you've heard about it. I've mentioned it in the past. Louis was the meanest little delinquent who ever grew up. In California, I read the book and I was amazed. Maybe in the United States of America. Any of you moms in here who have little boys, and if you start to despair about the meanness or the defiance of your boy, read this book. Just read the first couple chapters about what he says. Read about his antics in grade school and junior high school. Man, he was mean. He was on his way to penitentiary. Well, Louis learned to run early from the police and people, homes he had broken into. And he learned to run fast and far. So guess what? He became an Olympic distance runner. Because there was a man who saw that in him and said, we got to do something to him, so we'll make him run around in circles. He even, in the Olympics, shook Adolf Hitler's hand in 1936 Olympiad. 1941, he was enlisted in the United States Army Air Corps. He crashed. 11 of his fellow crewmen were killed in the Pacific. He was captured by the Japanese Navy. And for years, from 1941 to the end of the war, he was tortured, mistreated, humiliated by what Douglas MacArthur called the most notorious war criminal in Japan's POW camps. If you've read the book, you know it's amazing how he survived that camp with his Italian recipes, the mind games he would do and telling people about the food he was going to fix them when they were starving and dying. Pappy Boyington, the famous pilot, as you know, he credited Louis with keeping him alive. It was an amazing attitude because they were in the same POW camp. After the war, Louis accepts Christ as his Savior at a Billy Graham crusade. He was so changed from hatred and anger, he grew in Christ, eventually went back to Japan. He found all of his torturers that he could find. The ones who made him lick their boots after walking through a latrine? The ones that beat him? The ones that humiliated him? The ones that shot his friends and killed him in front of his eyes? And when they saw him, they were scared and they were shocked, and he embraced them all and gave them a Bible. And many of them came to know Christ. On his 81st birthday, he carried the Olympic torch for the Winter Olympics in Nagano, Japan. The Japanese consider him one of their greatest war heroes for his amazing display of love and forgiveness on an individual basis to people who had tortured him. This is the meanest boy in the United States of America, as a little one. He's 97 years of age now. He's still alive. His life and his testimony is so amazing, it is so remarkable, that the Coen brothers, these are Jewish producers, have made a film. These are the same brothers who have Oscars for Best Picture, including other films in Hollywood that are not Bible-friendly whatsoever. No Country for Old Men and Fargo and The Big Lebowski and True Grit and Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? These are big movie producers. And so they read this book, and they took Laura Hillenbrand's book, and they're making a film. They made a film about the story of this man. So they pick a woman named Angelina Jolie to be the director. And they finished this movie. It was just previewed at this year's Olympics in Sochi, which is what reminded me of the book that I read some 3 years ago. And so I'm reading this a few days ago about the preview and so forth in Russia. I'm reading about this movie, and I'm wondering to myself, what do these people in Hollywood do? Because I know what the whole book's about. I know what happened. I know what changed this man. What are they going to do with the new birth? What are they going to do with the power of God unto salvation? You see, folks, verse 4 and 5 of this text was one of Louis's life verses. His testimony, his life, is a story of transformation. Paul said in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world. Do you know what that means? That means as a Christian, you can be conformed to this world. Did you know that? There are folks out there right now who name the name of Christ that are conformed to this world. And God says, don't do that. Do not be conformed to this world. However, he doesn't go on to say, be not conformed to this world, but be ye conformed to Christ. Did you notice he doesn't say that? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye what? Transformed. Metamorphosis. God's not interested in you being conformed to Christ, to just putting on some Bible-believing apparel or look or carrying a Bible around. That's confirmation. God wants you to be like Christ by a metamorphosis. That's the Greek word, metamorphomai. It's a transformation. Some time ago, there was a documentary on PBS, and maybe you saw it, about, it was called, quote, Jesus and the First Christians. There'll be another one coming out because Easter's coming. They always do these things right around Easter and Christmas, and they're phony. And I remember watching some of it, and I don't know what you noticed about that show, but the most obvious glaring problem with the entire program, and this thing was hyped to no end, all of the comments and all of the contributions in this story were made by historians and professors who were trying to evaluate something they totally and completely did not understand. They were literally on the outside looking and speculating as to what was going on the inside. My entire impression of the series, what part I saw, concerned the whole notion of people who are commenting about believers in Christ without ever hearing from the believers themselves. Not one of the professors, not one of the historians that they interviewed as experts were believers themselves. That would be like me doing a documentary on what it's like to win the gold medal in the Olympics. And never once do I interview anybody who's won a gold medal. I interview Arthur, and I say, Arthur, what's it like to win a gold medal? Really? That's awesome. Tell me what it's like. You know, there is no way that an unbeliever, keep this in mind whenever these shows come on or these debates, there's no way that you as an unbeliever before you got saved or any unbeliever today can comment on the history of believers, which is what that whole series was about, unless they're speculating. Notice the first three words of verse 3, first three adjectives. We ourselves also were foolish disobedient, and deceived. That's God's description of a lost person. Foolish, disobedient. Okay, let me see if I can find all the foolish, disobedient, and deceived people I can to talk about what it means to be a believer in Christ. True believers, regenerated people, have a different birth. And because they have a different birth, they have a different nature. And because they have a different nature, they have a different appetite. And because they have a different appetite, they have a different behavior. But then, because of this new behavior and nature, they are adapted. And are they becoming adapted? That's a renewal to a new environment. You see, that frog who loves to eat flies, he also loves to sit on lily pads and splash around in the water. It's an environment. But he would hate the Mojave Desert. Their nature determines their environment. That's why people that are very, very comfortable in a casino or a nightclub, they get a little stiff and stuffy when they come on Easter Sunday morning. I see them all the time, man. CEOs, Christmas and Easter only. And I'm preaching and I'm talking about sin or the gospel or something, and they're like, get me out of here as soon as possible. They did it for their wife or their mom or their brother, and they're dying. They're melting. But in a nightclub, they're happy. May I say that this whole move in America, because this uncomfortable feeling they have in church where there's preaching and the Word of God and singing of hymns, and they don't sing them, they just stare straight ahead, or they look down, or they got their iPhone out, or whatever. Come to think of it, some of you Christians do that too during the songs. That uncomfortable feeling they have is exactly as it should be. And this entire movement in America to make church, quote, comfortable or compatible with sinners is a compromise. I didn't feel comfortable when I rode that bus to church. It is a compromise that's bad for the saved, but even worse for the lost. Now, we should be, as Christians, the most welcoming, loving, open arms. I grieve when I'm standing there on a Sunday morning and I see a lost person walk in. Maybe they're scruffy and they got shorts on and they got a big old beard and they look rough. And I see a lost person walk in and they walk by 8 or 9 Christians and nobody ever takes their hands or hugs them or greets them. I grieve about that. That's wrong. It's our position that should make them uncomfortable, not our disposition. But that doesn't mean we change the environment. Nature and behavior determines environment. Let me ask you this. Do you think that God is going to change the environment of heaven, or do you think he's going to change the nature of those who go there? He's going to fit you for heaven, not heaven for us. If lost people are uncomfortable in a prayer meeting, then shouldn't saved people be uncomfortable in a Las Vegas nightclub? I mean, unless they're there passing out tracts. Those who are regenerated have a new birth. Those who have a new birth have a new nature. Those who have a new nature have a new appetite, and those who have a new appetite have a new behavior. Those with a new behavior have a new environment. And ladies and gentlemen, it is vital that we as God's people, as Christians, recognize this environment. Years ago, one afternoon, I was talking with Rob Arrington, and he was talking about his life and his future plans. And suddenly he saw a soft-shell turtle walking near the road. Right away he ran up. Just like Rob, he picked it up. I said, what are you doing? He said, it's too far from water. It's going to dehydrate and it's going to die. And so he walked up, he picked it up, he carried it away, put it in some water. Isn't he the sweetest thing? Now, Barry Rodden, he'd put it in water, hot water, boiling, and eat it. But you know what happened? He recognized that that turtle was out of its environment. It was going to die, wither. And it is a dangerous and unhealthy thing for a child of God to constantly put himself in the wrong environment. I'm not talking about the world, for we must needs be, the Bible says, stay in this world. But there is an environment over which you have no control, that you don't have to be in, and you're placing you there years and years, year after year. I remember once I pulled into the parking lot, pulled out of the parking lot in the church on Center Street. I started to accelerate. I noticed a lizard on the windshield. That lizard was way out of his environment. And he was learning really fast why it's called a windshield. But he was hanging on. I mean, that lizard was hanging on. Once in a while, he'd put his head up and the wind would whip it back and he'd put it back down real fast. And of course, I didn't stop the car and pull over and take it off and put it in C grape cluster like Rob. I wasn't a bleeding heart liberal. But I was cheering for him. I say, hang on, man. Just hang on. One more stop sign. But I had to go faster. There's a minimum speed. The wind got stronger. He was looking right at me. Disgusted look. And sure enough, flying over my car. But you know what? He was out of his environment. Let me just say this, and listen to this carefully. A new birth, a new nature, a new appetite, a new behavior. And yes, now adapted to a new environment. And this entire process is possible only through a miracle. It's a miracle of the birth. It's a miracle of regeneration, partakers of the divine nature. And then once that happens, the moment you get saved, there is a renewal. A renewal of the Holy Spirit of God, who convicts you, who guides you, who teaches you the Word of God. That renewal happens all the time. And while I am all for good legislation and education and ethics and morality and government, while I believe in all of that, I am also the conviction, and you are, hopefully, that government and religion and education and society never transformed anyone. Ever. But you know what? The Lord Jesus does. He did it for you. He does it all the time. And it is our great calling and our privilege to live that transformation with a godly life and to speak it, to live it, to spread it to others around us. Don't be too terribly discouraged when our courts fail us, because they're failing us. When our Congress fails, when the White House fails. Matter of fact, don't get too discouraged when the White House succeeds things they shouldn't be doing, or if Hollywood succeeds. If ecumenism succeeds. Because you know what? People are still getting saved. Every day, as I mentioned Sunday, lives are being transformed. There's no undoing that. When somebody gets saved and they're regenerated, there's no unregenerating them. They're changed. Now we only hope and pray that there's a renewal to go with it. And again, this is the fundamental difference that defines, beloved. Almost literally defines the calling of a New Testament church. There are a lot of good and positive things that we as Christians ought to be doing in this world, and we as a church can do in this area, but never, ever losing sight of the difference, the need of saved and lost. I remember reading one afternoon, I was in the dentist, a yachting and boating magazine. I would only read that in the dentist if I had nothing else to do, but I read it. And it talked about a ship, a large ship, that was moored in a harbor somewhere in South America. And before too long, some fast-growing vegetation started to surround this vessel. And it was beautiful. It was beautiful floating all around. It was like a beautiful floating island of lilies. It really set the ship off in a beautiful sort of postcard fashion. Surrounded by all of this glorious vegetation, it was very pretty, but it also forced the ship to be what they called lily-bound. Literally, it was imprisoned. They had to eventually hire men to come in and chop all of that stuff away. And this is the state of a lot of churches who want to look really pretty. They want all these trappings around them that don't offend, that don't cause trouble, that don't cause waves. But in so doing, trying to be appealing and acceptable, they become useless. That can happen to your life as a Christian. Because the Bible says that I affirm constantly that they which have believed in God would be careful to maintain good works. There should be a renewing of the Holy Spirit going on with you, in you, every single day that makes you different, that your environment and your appetite, you're different from what you used to be. And we all are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I pray that we will understand that you have saved us, that we are your workmanship created unto good works. You saved us for a great purpose, and that is to glorify you. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to understand this vast difference between being saved and lost. May our young people recognize that the difference is so great that they're not to be unequally yoked. They're not to marry someone who is outside of the faith. May we understand, Father, that you've called us to demonstrate this difference so that those who are lost can come, hear the gospel, be saved, and be transformed as well. I pray, God, we will all take it heart tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors. Fellowship. You're dismissed. God bless you.